Well, from 1775, the 13 American colonies were involved in a war of independence against Britain. And early in the war, they issued what was known as the Declaration of Independence, that famous document, which was a foundational document, actually, that stated their core convictions about liberty and the rightness of opposing tyranny. And in that document, they said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that amongst these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And it was upon this document, upon these core convictions, that the revolutionaries took their stand. And throughout years of suffering during the war, they stood firm in those convictions until eventually they prevailed. Well, in a similar way, in a very similar way, the gospel truths in 1 Peter are truths in which we as Christians can take our stand. In fact, at the close of 1 Peter, in chapter 5, verse 12, Peter writes this: "This is the true grace of God, stand firm in it." That is, Peter's saying, the gospel that he's taught right throughout the letter is indeed the true grace of God. And it's that in which we should stand. So let's briefly recap what Peter's taught so far. Now, it has been said that either consciously or unconsciously, all people in all communities ask four foundational questions about the nature of human existence. Who are we? Where are we? What's gone wrong? And what's the solution? And actually, 1 Peter answers these very questions, and we've seen that over recent weeks. So as Christians, who are we? Well, according to Peter, we're people who've been chosen by God, chosen as his precious people, chosen to be born again. And we're people with an incredible inheritance that's kept for heaven, kept in heaven for us, an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade. And as believers in Jesus, we're God's corporate people, his church, belonging to God and therefore belonging to one another and being built up together as God's house where he lives by his Spirit. And where are we? Well, we're in a world which largely is in revolt against God, a world which doesn't welcome God nor his people, a world in which we as believers often feel that we don't belong. And in truth, in a very real sense, we don't belong in any enduring sense. This present world order is not our ultimate home. So we're strangers, Peter tells us, we're aliens, we're sojourners, we're exiles. And what's gone wrong? Well, in this world, which largely rejects God, also frequently rejects his people and makes life difficult for believers. And so as believers in Jesus, we go through trials and sufferings, even persecutions, because of Jesus. That's always been the case. It was the case for the believers that Peter wrote to. It's certainly the case for believers in the Middle East today and in Pakistan and elsewhere. And it's increasingly becoming the case even in today's West. Believers in Jesus suffer for Jesus in a world which rejects Jesus. And these sufferings that we go through are after the example of Jesus, we learn in chapter 2, verse 21. As someone has aptly said, following Jesus is not a walk in the park, it's a walk to Golgotha. You see, Jesus suffered before he was glorified, and Christians likewise can expect to suffer before ultimately will be glorified when the Lord Jesus returns. So what's the solution? Well, the thing to realise, the thing to remember is that hardships that we undergo as believers, whether large or small, they have a purpose. The Apostle Peter tells us that in the epistle. As we persevere through sufferings, God uses these very sufferings to prove that our faith in Jesus is genuine. Trials help to purify us and help us grow in our obedience to God and help transform us, actually, to be more like our Lord Jesus. However, though as Christians we are called to endure suffering, we must not, Peter tells us, we must not behave in ways that deserve the suffering of punishment. So ours is to be innocent suffering, suffering for doing good, chapter 4, verse 19. We're called to live good lives of Christian witness in chapter 2, 12 and chapter 3, 16. As believers, therefore, we're to be good citizens and good employees and good spouses and good neighbours. And as good neighbours, we believers are to be ready to explain our gospel hope to any who ask in chapter 3, 15 to 16. We must be ready. We must be ready to speak the saving gospel message, and we must be ready to do that because, chapter 4, verse 17, because judgment is coming. So God, although he's patient, he will eventually judge human rebellion. And we're told in chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment starts with God's people. And that judgment is a judgment which is purifying for us as God's people. But there's a judgment of condemnation coming for those who continue rebelling against God and who continue rejecting Jesus. So given all that, given that judgment is coming, in chapter 5, Peter urges Christians to live in light of this. And in verse 1, he exhorts the elders first. He says in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you. So, therefore, in light of the coming judgment, I exhort the elders among you. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And here it's remarkable that the Apostle Peter identifies very closely with the elders in verse 1. He describes himself not as an apostle, which is his prerogative, not as an apostle, but simply as a fellow elder. Peter here has got absolutely no tickets on himself. Reminds me of the time that I met Archbishop Peter Jensen. He was at the time probably Australia's most well-known evangelical leader and was very accustomed to interacting with all sorts of important people. And yet at this conference for everyday Joe Blow church elders, he waltzes up, sticks out his hand and says, "G'day, I'm Peter." So in verse 1, the original Peter in humility speaks to the elders. He speaks elder to elders. In humility, Peter describes himself as a witness of Jesus' sufferings. And effectively, he's reminding his readers, all of them, just what a really poor witness he'd been. He'd been, in fact, a witness who deserted Jesus and left Jesus for dead. However, of course, Peter has also been forgiven and restored by Jesus. In fact, in John 21, he'd been called by Jesus to feed and care for and tend Jesus' own people. So now Peter, the restored elder, writes and exhorts these elders to likewise care for Jesus' people. He urges them to shepherd God's flock that's among them, to shepherd them, actually to pastor them. It's the same word, to shepherd or pastor them. They must care for God's people like a shepherd caring for sheep. Now in John chapter 21, verse 15 to 7, Jesus exhorted Peter to feed his lambs in verse 15, to tend his sheep in verse 16, and to feed his sheep in verse 17. So therefore, to care for Jesus' flock, his church, is to feed them. And that's what Peter was to do. That's what these elders must do. They must care for or shepherd or pastor God's people by feeding them spiritually, ministering God's word of grace to them. And in doing this, they'll be faithfully exercising oversight, verse 2, seeing to the well-being of Jesus' precious church. And the manner or the way that elders are to shepherd or to pastor is important. It's really important. And Peter therefore spells it out from verse 2. So firstly, elders are to be willingly serving, not to serve under compulsion. Their service must not be begrudging. It must not be half-hearted out of a sense of duty. You know, like when someone has to be the secretary of your local sporting club and you draw the short straw. No, elders are not to be motivated by compulsion. They must be willing to serve. And secondly, elders mustn't serve for their own benefit in verse 2, not for shameful gain. Now, this doesn't mean that some elders may not receive payment for their ministry, especially those who are set aside from normal employment for ministry. We learn in 1 Timothy verse 5, 17 to 18. But what it does mean is elders must not be motivated by money, must not be eager for money. Instead, verse 2, they must be simply eager to serve. And thirdly, in verse 3, in shepherding Jesus' people, elders aren't to be domineering, not to be lording it over God's people, because that's how pagans behave. No, elders are to be examples to Jesus' flock, devoting themselves to loving service of the church, setting an example of Christian living, verse 3, or actually as Hebrews 13:7 also teaches us. So in Hebrews 13:7 we read this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So it's very clear that elders must not seek their own benefit or reward or glory in their role. But it's not as if there's no reward coming, not as if there's no glory coming, because in verse 4 Peter writes, "And when the chief shepherd, when Jesus appears, you elders will receive the unfading crown of glory." Friends, being a diligent elder in God's church is no easy gig, and it is a huge responsibility, which is reflected in the vows that all elders take. But elders who are faithful shepherds will ultimately be rewarded. They'll receive a crown of glory by the Lord Jesus himself. But since judgment is coming, Peter exhorts not only the elders, but others in the church as well. He says at the start of verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." And the sense here actually is of all believers in the church, young or middle-aged or old, all believers being subject to the elders' leadership. It may be that those who are younger are singled out by Peter because, at least in that culture, young people are sometimes more prone to rebelling against authority. Friends, in Hebrews 13 verse 17, we're told that leaders in Jesus' church must one day give an account of their shepherding to Jesus. So elders will one day have to account for just how they've cared for and fed and watched over the very souls of God's people, which reinforces again just how serious the role of elder is. And so while we wait for Jesus, the godly thing for us as believers to do, the godly thing to do is to willingly submit to the godly oversight of godly elders. Friends, that's best for believers, it's best for the church, and it's best for the elders. As Hebrews 13:17 puts it, believers should allow their elders to serve with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Brothers and sisters, godly elders are a blessing to the church. Godly elders want us pastor God's church well. And one thing that's very helpful for elders who one day give an account of the souls that they watch over, one thing that's helpful for us is to know specifically which souls we're responsible for. And so that's one reason why formal church membership is helpful. Those who become formal church members publicly submit themselves to the oversight of the elders. And therefore the elders know very specifically who they are especially responsible for before Jesus. It's not that congregation members who are not formal members won't be shepherded by the elders. It's not that at all. But it is that those who are formal members can expect that they will certainly be shepherded. So I'd like to encourage any of you here this morning who are currently not formal members but who are regularly part of this congregation, I'd really encourage you to think about coming along to our forthcoming membership classes. Well, from the second part of verse 5, Peter addresses these Christians as a whole, collectively, the elders and all the rest. he says, clothe yourselves, all of you with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And since God gives grace to the humble, as believers, we're to be humble. See verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So all of us, as believers, remembering that judgment day is coming when Jesus returns, all of us must be humble in our dealings with each other. Not proud, not arrogant, not aggressive, but humble. Because none of us wants to end up being opposed by God, who always opposes the proud, as we're told in Proverbs 3:34 and James 4:6. No, rather, as believers in Jesus, we don't want to be opposed by God. We mustn't be proud, because we desire more of his grace. So friends, for the sake of gospel unity in this church and gospel relationships with all believers and for our witness in the world, we must be people characterised by humility. Ultimately, we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty saving hand, verse 6, by being willingly submissive to his will, especially in trials and sufferings, casting all our anxieties on him, verse 6, since we know that our very wise Father cares for us, verse 7. Friends, we can be certain that in his good time or in eternity, especially in eternity, our sovereign Father will exalt us. And in the meantime, verse 8, we're to be sober-minded and watchful, alert and vigilant, because as believers, we are in enemy territory. As believers, we have a vicious enemy, the devil, who hates our guts and who wants to destroy us. Friends, Satan seriously wants to exterminate you, and he wants to exterminate me and this church. So like a crazy man-eating lion, he's aggressive and he's cunning and he's deadly. Now, throughout this letter, Peter has been very frank, hasn't he, about the trials and sufferings that we as believers experience because we're believers. And these come through human opponents, slandering or oppressing or even outright persecuting believers. Yet these very sufferings are used by God for good to prove the genuineness of our faith. But from verse 8 to 9, it's also clear that Peter understands these same sufferings from human opponents, that they're used as a tool for evil by our ultimate opponent, by Satan himself, who loves to see Christians persecuted right throughout the world. Which, of course, is not surprising because Jesus himself describes Satan as a murderer from the beginning in John 8. So in their persecutions and their sufferings, Satan wants to destroy and to murder Christian faith, to make believers doubt God's goodness and care, and in fact to give up on God. Satan, murderer that he is, would love that. And so therefore, as believers, believers who suffer for their faith must resist Satan, verse 9, standing firm in the faith, remembering that though humans oppose them, maybe even seeking to murder them, and though Satan tempts them to believe that God is not good or that God does not care, they must resist Satan's lies. Because God indeed is good and he does care. He's achieving his very good gospel purposes in the sufferings of believers. He's showing that their faith is genuine. And this genuine, persevering faith in Jesus will ultimately receive its reward in full and glorious eternal salvation in Jesus. As we're told in verse 10, Peter writes, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Brothers and sisters, how true it is that we need to pray for persecuted Christians throughout the world, those who suffer for the name of Jesus, who are shamed for trusting in Jesus, that they will indeed persevere by God's grace, so that whether they're rescued in this life or not, they'll receive their glorious inheritance in Jesus. But even though we Aussie Christians may not yet suffer outright persecution, we should also pray for ourselves and for one another that we too will resist the devil firm in our faith. Because Satan, whom Jesus also calls the father of lies in John 8, Satan wants to destroy us too. You see, he'd love you and I to ditch the gospel, this true grace of God, and to believe counterfeit lies. So he'd love us to believe the prosperity gospel, for example. He'd love us to believe the lie of formal religion without heart transformation and life transformation. He'd love us to believe the lie that Jesus is not the only saviour and that people outside of Christ don't urgently need evangelizing. He'd love us to believe all those lies. And so therefore we need to pray for ourselves and for one another that we'll have God's grace to stand firm in this true grace of God. And as a means of God's grace, as Christians, we therefore need one another. We need one another to help one another stand firm in the gospel, this true grace of God. We need each other to remind each other of the gospel so that we will stand firm rather than drifting away. Peter's original readers, suffering for their faith, needed reminding about the true grace of God, and so therefore Peter wrote. And the church from where Peter wrote also wanted these same Christians to persevere. See verse 13. She who was at Babylon is most probably the church in Rome, since in the New Testament, Rome was the ultimate human power opposed to God's people, just like Babylon in the Old Testament was the ultimate power opposed to God's people. And so these Christians, who Peter refers to as she who is in Babylon, these Christians send their greetings from the empire's centre, and they're vitally interested in these suffering believers on the empire's edge. They're vitally interested that their brothers and sisters will indeed persevere in Jesus, that they would indeed stand firm in the true grace of God. Brothers and sisters, throughout most of church history, the norm for Christians and for churches has been to live under pressure, even to suffer for Jesus. That was certainly the case for Peter's original readers. It's the case for many in today's world. It's increasingly the case for us in Australia. In previous decades in Australia, Christianity and the church were mainstream, respectable, conventional. To be Christian, even if only nominally so, was seen as a good and upright thing to do. But in Australia today, to hold Christian gospel convictions is increasingly to be at odds with the culture. In fact, almost revolutionary against our culture. In their war of independence, the American revolutionaries eventually took a stand. They took their stand. They stood firm on a set of convictions, a set of self-evident truths spelled out in their Declaration of Independence. Now, as believers, of course, we're not revolutionaries. We are to obey civil authorities, chapter 2, 13 to 14. But in a sense, like the American revolutionaries, we too must take our stand, not militarily, but spiritually. By God's grace, we must take our stand in the Lord Jesus and in his gospel, in the only true Saviour and in the only true saving gospel, for the sake of our own salvation and for the sake of the evangelisation of the perishing. Brothers and sisters, in 1 Peter, we've certainly learned a lot about true Christianity. And all that we've learned is indeed the true grace of God. May God himself graciously enable each one of us to courageously stand firm in it.